This morning we continue our study in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Those of you who have been with us will know that essentially in this study I'm dealing with the book under the heading How to Live While Waiting for the Return of Jesus. But as I'm dealing with that, I'm also trying to draw out the principles that the Lord teaches with reference to what a Christian truly is. Sadly, there are big mistakes that many of us have made, and I know I can look back in my own life and think, oh, why did I say that in that meeting, maybe in a group Bible study? Because I know now that what I was arguing for at that time was unbiblical, but I thought I was right and I was heading in the right direction. We make mistakes as Christians. And there are two big mistakes that I want us to have in the back of our mind when we look at this study this morning, and when we consider what a Christian is, and how we prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One big mistake that people make about being a Christian is that they think it's all about the things that they do. Lord, I've kept this rule. Lord, I've kept that rule. And surely I must be good enough for you. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the prophet Isaiah, says that all our righteousness, all our good works are like filthy rags. We have got nothing that we can give God. But secondly, and maybe this is a mistake that many of us make without really thinking about it, they think the Christian life is about God and me. Nobody else. It's just me and him. Well, to a certain extent, that is true. Christ loved us and he gave himself for us. Paul is able to say, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And that is the truth of Christianity. Every Christian can say, this is not just a mass movement. This is about me and God. But the truth is, friends, that growing as a Christian is not simply me and God, but it is God, his people, and myself. I am a part of the church. We are the church. Church is vital in our relationship with God. Coming to church will not save us. And we all know that over the centuries, Christians have disagreed about what a church is and how church life should be practiced and how church administration should be dealt with. But the church is central to God's purposes. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Talking to Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Last week, as I was dealing with the beginning of the church here in Thessalonica, I showed you how it was God who started the church, and the evidence of the people. The word of God was preached in power, and people responded. I showed you that it was not just a verbal response. Yes, I believe that. Yes, I can agree with you there. No, they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. How we thank God for the evidence of the work that started the church in Thessalonica. But this morning, I want us to understand more fully how vital the church is to our growth as Christians. You might say, Bernard, what are you on about? What matters is me having my quiet time, me having my prayer time. What matters is me hearing the preaching of the Word of God and me responding to it. Friends, those matters have a place in Christian growth. But essentially, we grow as a community. I want you to hear this sentence, and hopefully it will stick with you. Church is not a place to go, but a community in which to grow. Church is not a place to go, but a community in which to grow. And it is in that framework that I want to bring out three practical points this morning. That in this relationship in church, in this community, first of all, God is central. Secondly, faith is active. And thirdly, the fulfillment or the completion of the church is future. Okay? So let's look at this first point within this framework this morning. God is central. God is central to the church, and God is central to our growth as Christians. Notice how Paul addresses the church here. I know we've looked at verse 1 earlier, but I want to go back there to begin this morning. Who does Paul write to? He writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He is acknowledging that they are in Thessalonica. It is the church of the Thessalonians. Now, the word church means the called out ones, the ones who have been called to an assembly. So, those who assemble together for worship in Thessalonica. But why do they assemble? In what name do they assemble? They assemble in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes God. He doesn't describe him as the creator. He did that when he was talking to the wise men in Athens, because he had to go back to the foundations. But he is talking here to Christians who, although they're young, have begun to understand something about God. And as you go through the letter, you will find that Paul describes God as Father on a number of occasions. Here in verse 1 and in verse 3, remembering before God, before our God and Father. And then in chapter 3 again he uses it of God the Father. But he also uses the term Father to describe his own ministry. And I think this is insightful, because Paul is saying God is Father, but if you look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you'll see that he describes himself or the people with whom he worked, working in a fatherly way. Chapter 2, verse 11, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Paul is there describing the work of a father. He's saying there's exhortation, there is encouragement, there is charging, commanding, saying this is what you are responsible for. And that is, if you like, infused into his understanding of fatherhood. If God is our Father, there will be times, and it's difficult in a way to distinguish between exhortation and encouragement. But there is a distinction. If I deal with exhortation, because that's what comes first, I would want to say that exhortation is an encouraging word to challenge us to go forward. We are shown facts, we are shown responsibilities, and we're told, look, if you are going to live as a Christian, this is the way that you are to live. And as parents, we have to do this with our children, don't we? There are times when we have to say to them, come on, I know you want to watch that particular program, I know you want to play with that computer game, but there is work to be done. Get this done, and then you can. There's an exhortation. This is going to be the priority. But what does he mean when he says encouraging? Well, there are times when people hear the exhortation and they think, I can't do that. It's too much for me. It's overwhelming. It's demanding. I haven't got the strength. And it's that arm around the shoulder and saying, we can do it. Together we can do this. Have you known that in life? You said, oh no, it's too overwhelming. And then somebody has come to you and he's shown you for the third, the fourth, the fifth time how to do it. And then you say, ah yeah, I can do it. And both of those words essentially are picking up those who are weak and feel inadequate and saying, you can do it. And friends, that is what we need as Christians. I look round and I realise I'm getting to know the congregation a little bit more now, so I'm not preaching to strangers. And I know that there are times and you need that help. It seems overwhelming. And Paul actually develops this a little bit more towards the end of his letter. We are to see people as they are. And God sees us as we are. And he gives us these exhortations and these encouragements. But then the third word that he uses to describe his own ministry, this word charge. There are times when we have to say to people, look, stop messing about. Grow up. You can do it. You've done it before. You've got the strength. You have got the responsibility. Get on with it. Because in God, you can do it. And this is what Paul is saying here. God is there central to everything that we do. God is not distant. Back to chapter 1, verse 3, remembering before God, before our God and Father. And then he says in verse 4, for we know brothers loved by God. And he is here going on and he's saying, look, theologically, you might be able to explain God. But in your experience, do you know him? Is he real to you? Is it all up here? Is it all examinations? Is it all answering catechism questions? Or are you in a vital relationship with God? Paul addresses these church members, not as members of the church, but he says brothers. And it's a gender-neutral term, which could be equally translated brothers and sisters. And Paul is writing to the church here, and he's saying, look, my brothers and sisters, remember God. Remember that you are loved by God. And there are times as Christians, and we have to remember that God loves us. God is not the school teacher that I was talking to the children about today. I know that picture is used of God, but that is not what Paul is driving at here. He wants us to remember that we are loved by God, which is the key verse of Scripture that every Christian can, or at least should be able to repeat. John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where does Christianity begin? With a God of justice? Yes, he is a God of justice. But He wants to show himself as a God of love, a God who understands our needs. Do you feel this morning, if you're a non-Christian, God could never love me? Well, the Apostle John, in his wonderful first letter, writes, "Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son," and that the word is a big theological word, "to be the propitiation for our sins." What does that mean? Well, God's love is so great that he knew he had to judge us. He knew that he had to display his anger against our sin. But he loved us so much that he gave his Son to suffer anger in our place. This is God the Father that we talk about. He loves us. But notice, in verse 4, we're told something else about God. He's loved us, and he has chosen us. The relationship begins with him. As we began to pray this morning, may I notice Reuben with us. And I know that marriage has been at least in the thoughts this weekend, and in the family, it's becoming the focus, isn't it? And marriage is that relationship where a man goes to his girlfriend and says, "Will you marry me?" There is a choice. There is a vast array of women out there, but we each choose the one that we want to marry. And this is the picture that Paul is using here about God, that he has chosen us. Now, many people get upset about this. Well, why is it that God could choose? Friends, I don't know. But I do know that life is full of choices. And we can only, when we use the picture of marriage, we can only marry one person. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has only one bride. She is the church. The church is a collective noun. It is many people within one body. But friends, I want to say to you this morning that if you are a Christian, God has not only loved you, but he has chosen you. And I know that there will be unconverted people here this morning who say, "Ah, but I don't know that God has chosen me. Nor did I, until I was prepared to trust him. Until I was prepared to ask him to forgive me. Until I was prepared to say, 'Lord, I need your help.'" And don't worry about whether you are chosen or not. God will worry about that. But you understand your need. You understand your position. That if you are outside of the church, if you have never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, if you have never admitted that you need a Savior, then you're not chosen. But if you repent, if you call upon God in faith, he will show you that you are his. Friends, there are thousands of people in Newport this morning, and they don't even know that this church building exists. They don't even know that you and I are members of this church. But how I thank God that we have a Father in heaven who knows us as a collective body, and who knows us as individuals, because he has chosen us. God is central to the church. But let's move on, because if we're going to grow as Christians, if we are going to show that we are a community in which we grow, then our faith has to be active. Now, I want to stress here that I'm still talking about the church, Because so often we talk about, I trusted God. Now, I know that there come times in life and maybe people say to us, I couldn't trust God like you've trusted him. And we as individuals have to trust him. But God's great purpose is that we trust God together. Look, Paul is writing in verse 2. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, Paul is saying, I can't be with you, but I pray to God that he will help you. And then down in verse 3, we read this, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And when I'm talking about faith, I here want us to look at this statement, your work of faith and your labor of love. Often, when people talk about faith and works, they separate them. They say, good works will never save you, and that's correct. Good works will never save you. But when you are saved, then you have to trust God to do the work that he wants you to do. And that is what Paul is saying here. That he's praying for them that they might do the work of trusting God that he wants them to do. Friends, God has brought Emmanuel Evangelical Church into being for the work that he wants us to do. And the fact that we still exist as a church means that there is still work, not for him to do or for her to do, but for us to do. For us to be committed to one another. And that's why I've asked Dan to produce this little leaflet. And I've not described it as simply the four different groups. But I've brought it together under one heading, Emmanuel Ministries. These people are working in the name of our church, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are working with them. And we are demonstrating that we continue to believe the gospel that saved us. And we are prepared to put time and effort into these things. But notice, we hear about the work of faith and the labor of love. Now the word work is in the Greek a word from which we get our word energy. And as we get older, we realize that the energy seems to get less, doesn't it? But work demands energy. We can't do all that we want to do. And as Christians, we have got to be prepared to put the physical effort in to the work that we are involved in. But the word labor is not simply the physical energy. I found it interesting as I was reading for this message that the word labor can be translated or explained as a beating of the breast with grief, sorrow, intense labor, united with trouble and toil. And when do we use the word labor apart from the old labor exchange, which has now become the job center? But labor is used more commonly today, isn't it, in the maternity department. And mums who had children, you know what I was talking about there. Intense labor united with trouble and toil. It's not an easy experience. I don't believe Paul uses this term lightly. He is saying that as you grow in the Christian life, there will be physical pain and there will be emotional pain. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ as he rode into Jerusalem on the last occasion. He came on the Mount of Olives. He saw that city spread out before him. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Friends, this morning, if you are unconverted, That is how the Lord Jesus Christ sees you. He sees you in labor. He sees you in grief. He sees you in trouble and toil. He sees you in anxiety, pleading that you would come to Him. If we're going to grow as Christians, we have to trust God. We have to trust God that He will build His church. We have to trust God that He will use us to build His church. But we have to trust God that He will equip us to do the work that He wants us to do. Faith is active. It's not just 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. It's not just 6:30 on a Sunday evening. But it is getting out there, getting involved, bearing the burdens, carrying the loads. And then very briefly, verse 3. The fulfillment, the completion of the church. The fulfillment is future. Because again, we come to this idea of perseverance, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is written in the context of Christians dying, and in particular in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ returning. Verse 10 says, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Chapter 4, verses 13 and following, tell us about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is going to happen to the body, what will happen to those who have already died and are with the Lord. And we're not going to go into the details of that. But the point that I want to bring out here is that there is no quick fix in the Christian life. For years, people have talked about an experience subsequent to salvation, which somehow takes them into a greater level of holiness. They no longer sin. Apparently, somebody argued this with Spurgeon on one occasion, and they sat down to a meal afterwards, and this man said, I've reached entire sanctification. I am holy. So, as was Spurgeon's wont, he poured a jug of water over the man, intentionally. And he saw how sanctified he was. Friends, do you struggle thinking, oh, I wish I was holier. I wish that I had achieved entire sanctification. Forget about it. It does not exist. Sanctification is a growth. It is a progress. Today God will show you a sin in your life, and you will have to confess it, and you'll think, oh, I've dealt with that. And then you'll go on, and where did that come from? I thought I dealt with that 6 months ago. No, you will have to deal with it again. And Paul is saying here, keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep steadfast. Keep pressing on. Because the battle will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus went back to heaven and He commissioned His disciples to go into all the world, He gave them this great promise, I am with you always to the end of the age. There are times when we feel like giving up. There are times when we haven't got the strength to keep going. There are times and we feel overwhelmed by our sin, even as Christians. And Paul says, be steadfast in your hope. Christian hope is not, well, maybe it'll happen. Christian hope is your sin has been dealt with. And if you go back to the cross once again, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to forgive you. When Paul had written his letter to Corinth, and he had explained to them about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers, he finishes with this great exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Keep on keeping on. I want to give you one more illustration to encourage you to keep persevering. Where are you as a Christian today? Now, I haven't asked the question precisely enough. But we so often say, I invited the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. Now, there's a way in which that is right, because we're told that God the Father and God the Son will take up their residence in our hearts. But the reverse is also true, and is more importantly true. Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 3 makes this glorious statement, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is our relationship. We are dead. We are powerless to help ourselves. But your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let me ask you today, friends, where is Christ? He's in heaven, isn't he? He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where are you? You are hidden in Christ. So where are you? You are in heaven. If you are a Christian, you are secure. You cannot be cast off. Again, I think it's an illustration of Spurgeon's. He says, drown my feet and I will keep going. Drown my legs and I will keep going. And so he goes through the body. But keep my head above the water and I am secure. Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You may feel overwhelmed. You may feel as though you're drowning in your failures and in your responsibilities. But friends, you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Friends, if we are going to grow as Christians, we have to be committed, yes, to Christ, but we have to be committed to one another. We have to bear one another up when we fall. We have to cope with one another when we make our mistakes. We have to exhort. We have to encourage. But we also have to command. And this is the principle that Paul is bringing out in this great letter. It's not us. It is all of God. It is God the Father, God the Son, and we grow in Him. We are to consciously support one another and be committed to each other. While our salvation is not yet complete, we must daily demonstrate that our faith is in God. We are to love one another, warts and all. We live in a sad country because we are turning away from our God. But friends, I want to say to you, we're not home yet. This country is not home. We look one for one whose builder and maker is God. Keep persevering. Keep going together until our salvation is complete in Him. Amen.